Every now and again on Sunday evenings, we look at a famous text from the Bible. And this Sunday evening and next Sunday evening, we're going to be looking at two closely related famous texts, both in the book of Hebrews. The first is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. But we're going to read verses 1 to 6 in order to set that verse in context. And we'll be looking at these verses a little later. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Let me tell you about three believers. First of all, there's Joe, or Holy Joe, as his friends call him, because Joe is a very religious person. Every Sunday he goes to church, and there Holy Joe recites the creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, he says. Is that what we mean by faith, do you think? Then there's Charlie, or Cheerful Charlie, as his friends call him, because Charlie is a very optimistic person. He looks on the bright side of everything. Keep your chin up, he says. Think positively. Hope for the best. Trust to luck. Everything will turn out fine in the end. Is that what we mean by faith, do you think? And then there's Simon, or Simple Simon, as his friends call him. For Simon is a very gullible person. He believes in everything. He believes in flying saucers. He believes in ghosts. He believes in fairies at the bottom of the garden and Father Christmas. And of course he believes in God too. Is that what we mean by faith, do you think? See, when you do think about it, faith is a very, very vague word in most people's vocabulary, isn't it? I mean, theological orthodoxy obviously has something to do with faith. But most of us, I think, would view Holy Joe's creed as something less than what we really meant by believing. I suppose Cheerful Charlie's breezy confidence has something to do with faith too, but most of us, I think, would see a difference between faith and just wishful thinking. And I suppose Simple Simon's rather infantile, unquestioning acceptance of everything he's told, I suppose that has something of the quality of faith about it too. Most of us would want to see faith as something different from blind credulity, wouldn't we? So what is faith? Well, this great text that we've come to look at tonight is important because it brings together in a very succinct way the Bible's answer to that very question. See, if you look at those verses we've just read, our great text first of all tells us what faith is, And then the writer amplifies that by illustrating for us with three examples what faith does. And as if that wasn't enough, he hammers home the lesson, thirdly, by telling us why faith is so very important. Let's try to pick up those things as we look at our text tonight. First of all, what faith is. Faith, he says, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. In other words, faith is the ability to perceive realities that aren't detectable by our usual five senses. These realities, says the writer, may be hidden from us for one of two reasons. They may be hidden from our senses because they are spiritual as opposed to material. They are invisible things, things we cannot see, he says. Or they may be hidden from our normal senses because they are future as opposed to present. They are things hoped for, he says. But the distinctive thing about faith is that it's able to lay hold on these hoped-for, unseen things. And it lays hold of them not in an unsteady or vague way. There's a conviction about its perception. See those two words he uses there to convey that unhesitating quality in faith. It's being sure, he says, of what we hope for. It has reality and substance. It's being, he says, certain of what we do not see. There's a quality of inner proof about it, of inner confidence about it. So if you like, he's telling us here that faith is a kind of sixth sense, in addition to our normal five senses. It's a kind of spiritual eyesight. Just as the human eye can bring visible realities to us and recognize and dismiss fraudulent and illusory things, so faith is able to be confident in its verdict upon invisible realities. It's a kind of spiritual eyesight, able to see the invisible. Now, for modern man, of course, this is exactly what makes faith difficult, isn't it? Because modern man, generally speaking, is brainwashed on the assumption that visible things are the only real things. Seeing is believing, we say, don't we? Well, the Bible insists that isn't so at all. It's of the very nature of faith that it's able to lay hold of things you cannot see. If you could see them, you wouldn't need faith to lay hold of them. The Bible says this kind of sixth sense, this spiritual intuition, this spiritual eyesight, is something all human beings have some element of. It's not something that's completely foreign to any of us. We all have some perception of this unseen, invisible world of reality, says the Bible. And we give that away quite often in the way we talk. And just to give you a couple of examples. When something bad happens, a bereavement, unexpected illness, an accident, what's the first thing people always say? Why, they say. Why did it happen? If you think about it, that's the most extraordinary question to ask. It shows, you see, that deep down inside of us, we have a kind of intuition, a kind of sixth sense, that there's a rationality, there's a purpose about this world. We expect things to make sense. We do not expect things not to make sense. So when something apparently nonsensical happens, we ask, why? If we really believe the world was just the product of chance and fortune, we'd never think of asking why. Unforeseen events, misfortunes, we would take them in our stride. We would expect them to happen, as it were. We wouldn't expect there to be a reason for them because we would know there's no reason for anything. We're giving away, you see, when we ask why, that we don't really believe the world is meaningless and irrational. I want to give you another example. When you see somebody beating somebody strong, beating somebody weak. When you see somebody steal somebody's purse. When you hear on the news of murder or exploitation or injustice. What's the thing we automatically say? They ought not to do that, you say. They ought not to do that. You see, we're giving away when we use that little word, ought. That we believe that goodness and rightness somehow adhere in the very nature of things. We're giving away that we believe there's a kind of moral law that binds everybody on this planet, whether they agree with it or not. He ought not to do it. Doesn't matter what his opinion is. Doesn't matter what his religion is. Doesn't matter what his philosophy is. What he did was wrong. He ought not to have done it. We're quite sure about it. I know some philosopher might come along and try to argue us out of our moral convictions, deep down in our hearts. We know it's so. He ought not to have done it. In fact, we feel that word ought constraining our own behaviour all the time, don't we? And we can distinguish it quite clearly from what's easiest to do, or what other people expect us to do, or what's most pleasurable to do. What ought I to do? That's a question that makes sense to all of us. And when we ask it, we're giving away the fact that we believe that there is a moral order in the universe. But you see, neither of those things, the sense of rationality, the sense of purpose that we're conscious of when we ask why, or the sense of moral order that we confess when we say the word ought, neither of those things are visible things. None of those things can be tied down with chemical formulae or mathematical equations. None of those things can be examined under the microscope or looked at through the telescope or experimented on in a laboratory. None of these things are accessible to our five senses, are they? No, these are invisible things. These are some of those spiritual realities that lie behind our universe, which only the intuition, the eyesight of faith, can lay hold of. And when it lays hold of them, it is quite certain about them, it feels quite sure of them. That's why, you see, the Bible says the unbeliever is a fool. It uses that word advisedly. It calls the unbeliever a fool because it's not that he can't see, it is that he has deliberately shut his eyes. He knows that these invisible things are there. Every human being knows it deep inside their heart. But he will not look at them. He willfully ignores them. He shuts his eyesight off to them. That's what makes him an unbeliever. Whereas the Bible says the man of faith is simply a man who is opening his eyes to these unseen realities, allowing himself to take account of them. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see, he says. This mysterious faith looks up beyond the material universe and lays hold of that invisible presence of God, who alone can make sense of this rationality, this purpose we feel exists in the nature of things. It looks forward beyond the uncertainties and suffering of our present experience and lays hold of that invisible thing yet to come, the day of judgment, when the rights and wrongs of this world will be sorted out, when evil men will have to give account of themselves even if they get away with things now, and good men will be rewarded even if they suffer now. Faith looks up and looks forward and sees these things and knows that they're real. That's what faith is, a kind of sixth sense. Maybe when you think about it that way, faith isn't quite so remote from your experience as you thought. And when we do exercise that kind of faith, the writer says, lots of things start to happen in our lives. It changes things for us. And he gives us many examples in this chapter, actually, but in these early verses, just three will do for us tonight. When we have this sixth sense of faith, he says, first of all, that faith changes our understanding of the world. By faith, he says, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. Now, this is very interesting. First of all, notice those first four words. By faith, we understand. Because that's important. Notice the order. By faith we understand. Faith comes before understanding. Now, in recent centuries, of course, Western man has given human reason the priority. He says knowledge acquired by logic and scientific experiment is more reliable, more certain, than any kind of knowledge that we derive from any kind of human intuition or, quote, faith. In fact, if you think about the way we use English language, we give that away. When we say, I know something, we mean I'm certain about it. When we say, I believe something, we mean we're not certain about it, don't we? We've actually allowed this erosion in the currency of faith to take root in the very way we use words. And there's a great impetus intellectually in our century behind getting rid of faith altogether. Let's base our understanding on pure reason and reason alone. Let's not bring any element of faith into it. But you see, all that's quite mistaken, and this verse makes it quite clear it's mistaken. Faith has to come first. By faith, we understand. All understanding requires a basis of unproven and unprovable assumption to give that understanding structure. Let me give you an example. It actually is a slight adaptation of an example given by John Wisdom, a philosopher. He says, imagine two people going into a child's nursery. On the floor of the nursery are children's bricks with letters on them, you know, such as the old-fashioned nurseries all used to have for teaching to spell. And these bricks are scattered all over the floor. When these two people first go into the nursery, they look around, and the bricks seem to be scattered completely at random. So one of the two men jumps to the conclusion immediately that the distribution is quite random, that there is no order in this nursery, that the nursery is abandoned, that these bricks have been scattered by pure chance. But then the other man begins to look a little more closely, and he sees grouped together in one corner of the nursery three bricks, with the letters showing C, A, T. Hello, 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 he says to himself. Could be significant. And then as he walks around, he comes to another corner of the nursery, and there he sees three other bricks heaped together. D, O, G. Can't be a coincidence, he says. Can't be a coincidence. I believe there's a child around who's been here and has been ordering these bricks, trying to spell things, trying to communicate. They explore the room further. The first man becomes more and more convinced that the bricks are distributed by pure chance, at random. There's no mind at work. If there were a mind at work, he says, then all these other letters would make words too. But the second man, as he goes round, finds more and more words and becomes more and more convinced that there is a mind at work ordering this nursery. Maybe there was a word here, he says, when he looks at the bricks that don't make sense, but someone's kicked them and they've been scattered out of place. Or maybe this is going to be a word eventually, but the last letter hasn't been put on yet. Both, you see, are looking at the same facts. Both looking at the same world. But they're interpreting them completely differently. One is understanding what he's seeing against the background of faith, that there is a mind, an order, a rationality intrinsic in this world. The other is looking at the facts on the basis, on the assumption of unbelief, that these letters are just scattered in a completely accidental way, and what order there seems to be is purely fortuitous. Two completely different understandings, you see, and you can't distinguish those two understandings by mere reason. Faith is coming before the understanding. It's by faith that we understand the world. We have the choice when we look at this world of either understanding it as a rational creation, by faith we understand the universe was formed at God's command, or we understand it as an irrational collision of chance atoms and molecules and what have you, with no sense or rationality behind them at all. We have that choice. But that choice really, you know, isn't something you can sort out by rational proof and demonstration and experiment. It precedes that. It's two ways of interpreting what we see. By faith, we understand the universe was formed at God's command. And the believer is a person who, when he looks at the world, feels quite certain, without having it proved to him on a piece of paper by some scientist, quite certain as he looks at the world, this is God's world. I see it. Nothing you could say could possibly convince me otherwise. This is God's world. I see the evidence of his handiwork everywhere I look. I see a creation. Not just a big cosmic accident. What do you see when you look at the universe? What do you understand? Second thing, he says, that faith does, when you've got it, it completely transforms your religion. And here he introduces us to two characters from the Old Testament. By faith, he says, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. Now, for those of you who don't know this story, it goes right back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel were the two children of Adam and Eve, the first children ever born. And the Bible tells us they had different jobs. Cain was a horticulturalist, as we might call him, and Abel was a herdsman. When the time came that they wanted to worship God, they each brought different offerings to God. Abel brought a sacrifice from the flock, a kid. Cain brought some of his crops, some of the things he'd grown. And the interesting thing is that the Bible says God had favor on the offering of Abel, but he rejected the offering of Cain. Now, inevitably, we want to find a reason for God's contrary verdict on Cain's offering, don't we? Some people suggest that Abel's offering was accepted because he brought a blood sacrifice. There's a great deal in the Old Testament that prepares people for the cross, for the fact that blood has to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. So there may very well be an element of truth in that. But it isn't actually the explanation the Bible anywhere specifically gives. Others suggest that Abel's offering was accepted because his life was morally upright. They point to the Apostle John's comment that Abel's acts were righteous and his brothers were not, or even here, when we're told that he was commended as a righteous man. And again, undoubtedly, the moral condition of these two men is of great significance in understanding why God saw them in a different light. But once again, it is not actually the moral quality of Abel which is cited in the Bible as the reason for the difference between God's verdict upon them. What reason does the Bible give them? Well, he says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. So why do we understand the importance of that, you see? All through history, the idea has been around that if you want to get on the right side of God, you have to do the right thing. It's a matter of technique. That's why almost instinctively, when we see that Cain is rejected and Abel is accepted, we assume it must be because Abel had found the correct formula somehow. Oh, says the ritualist, it must have been because he offered the right kind of sacrifice. Oh, says the moralist, it must have been because he led the right kind of upright life. Actually, the Bible says, in both cases, you're putting the cart before the horse. The really important thing about Abel was that he was a man of faith. And the whole point about a religion of faith is that it doesn't rely on rituals or even morals. Fundamentally, a religion of faith is responding to those unseen and invisible things which it lays hold of, namely, the person of God and his purpose for our lives. Faith isn't a technique, you see. It's a recognition that when you're dealing with a God like the God faith sees, there is no technique. Faith isn't a good work by which I seek to commend myself to God's favor. For faith sees quite clearly, when you're dealing with a God like the God faith perceives, I have no good works to offer. Faith is not a demand on God's justice. For faith perceives quite clearly, when you're dealing with a God such as the God faith sees, all you can do is to appeal to him for mercy. See, Cain believed in God. If Cain and Abel had gone to church to say their creed would have been identical. They believed theologically in exactly the same kind of God. But Abel was a man of faith. Those invisible things that his creed told him about, if you like, which he perceived when he looked upward and looked forward and thought about the meaning of his existence, that God that he perceived there was not just an intellectual abstraction. He was a real living person to Abel. And Abel's religion involved coming to that person and getting to know him. That's why he brought his offering. Cain's religion was rejected, not so much because he used the wrong technique, but rather because he arrogantly thought technique could succeed. Faith, you see, is not always the opposite of unbelief. Sometimes faith is the opposite of presumption. That's how it was for Cain and Abel. When Cain was told his offering wasn't accepted, he got angry, we're told. That's the way we all react, isn't it? It's unfair. We want to put God in the dock and say, why didn't you accept my offering? But you see, our very indignation is a confession of our wrong attitude. We're angry because our human religious techniques haven't worked. We had it all worked out. We would do this and this for God, and God would do this and this for us. It's a very satisfactory arrangement. God spoils such plans, you see, as he spoiled Cain's. He rejects our bargains. He refuses our contracts. He says, no, you must trust me. The religion I'm interested in is a religion of faith. You must trust me, even though sometimes my actions seem very unpredictable and irrational. You must depend on me, even though you have to accept the fact that my mercy and grace are dispensed entirely at my whim. You have no claim on them. You must rely on me, even though you've got no right to expect my mercy or any means at your disposal by which to guarantee it. This is the kind of God I am. And you must believe in me. And your religion must be shaped by that faith. You must believe in me. And your religion must be shaped by that faith that lays hold of such a God as I am. Cain and Abel show us, you see, there are two different kinds of religion in the world. There's religion that tries to do God a favor, and there's religion that seeks the favor of God. There's a religion of works, and a religion of faith. What sort of religion is yours? And the third thing which faith does, according to our text, it alters our understanding of the universe, changes completely our attitude to what religion is all about. Thirdly, it transforms our attitude to death. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. Death, of course, is the one thing that all of us are a bit afraid of, aren't we? It's a step into the unknown. In Measure for Measure, Claudio says, death is a fearful thing. To die and go we know not where. To lie in cold obstruction and to rot. The weariest and most loathed worldly life that age, ache, penury or imprisonment can lay on nature is a paradise, he says, to what we fear of death. What happens when you die? What lies on the other side of the grave? Those questions deep down, we'd all like to know the answer, wouldn't we? It's not just an academic question either. It's a very personal problem. Some of us here in our professions have to give counsel and comfort to dying people quite often. We know what to say in such circumstances. We have a store of soothing clichés with which to try to dry people's tears. But the real problem of the fear of death is one that we always confront in lonely isolation, isn't it? All the medical training, all the social welfare training, all the pastoral training in the world can't really help us when the awful thought strikes home to our hearts, I'm going to die. I who have seen so many corpses, perhaps, dissected so many specimens, perhaps, attended so many funerals, perhaps, comforted so many mourners, perhaps, I will no longer be a spectator or a counselor, I will be the dying one. When we face up to that, that is really a most disturbing thought. And it was a problem that the Jew in the Old Testament was very particularly aware of. Because there was no clear teaching in his Bible about what lay beyond the grave. He had some shadowy notion of something on the other side of death, but no clear idea of it at all. In all his history, there was just one little star on the horizon when it came to the problem of death for the Jew. Enoch. Now, Enoch's a very obscure character. You can't say you know an awful lot about him. Even his name seems slightly amusing to most of us for some reason. But the thing about Enoch which makes him famous is that he, to quote our verse, did not experience death. How's that, you say? Well, no, according to the Bible, he didn't. Again, he was one of these very early men. And the verse about him is very concise and a little obscure. But apparently, Enoch was taken from this life straight to heaven. He didn't experience death. And that made him very important for the Jew. Because he was one person the Jew could pin his hope on and say, there, you see, that proves it. There is something beyond the grave. There is something God has for people who really know him, which can even transcend death itself. Enoch proves it. What was the secret of Enoch's privilege, asks our writer. Was it his creed? Was he like Holy Joe, somebody who could say, I believe in God the Father Almighty? Couldn't have been that. Everybody in those days believed in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But they weren't all swept up to heaven as Enoch was. Well, was it his optimism? Was he a cheerful child? Did he always look on the bright side of things? Think positively? Did he not allow death to sort of make him morbid and depressed? Was that his secret? Well, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But one thing's for sure, no amount of wishful thinking ever carried anyone to heaven. Was he then a simple Simon? One of those sort of people who just believe in everything and anything? Was he naive and gullible? Well, maybe he was, I don't know. But it isn't that which our writer is talking about when he says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. What does he mean by it? What was special about this faith which Enoch had, which was the secret of his victory over death? He tells us, this is why faith is so important, he says. Before Enoch died, he got this testimony from God. He was commended as one who pleased God, we're told. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Why? Because anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Most of us don't have a great problem believing that God exists. Tim was telling us this morning that 3/4 of the British population still believe God exists. Well, that's very comforting. Americans, who belong to the 98% of Americans who believe that God exists, will feel even more flattered I'm pleased to say that when I lived in Africa, I didn't find one person who didn't believe that God exists. I suspect their percentage comes very close to 100. Now, believing God exists isn't the great problem. The thing that marks out the real man of faith is that he goes beyond believing in the abstract existence of God to believe that this God can be found. That he's worth seeking. Because he rewards those who seek him. The thing about Enoch was that he came to God. He didn't just believe in God as some abstract theory. He came to God, believing not just in his existence, but that this God would reward those who sought him. Enoch, we're told, walked with God. He had a relationship with God, a relationship so intimate that God wouldn't even allow death to sever it. That's why Enoch went to heaven in the way he did. That's why he pleased God in the outstanding way he did. Because he was a man who really believed God was worth looking for, seeking, relating to. He wasn't content with a naked belief in God's existence. He wanted to come to this God and know this God. That's what the Bible really means by faith. Holy Joe, Cheerful Charlie, Simple Simon. Well, they've all got faith of a kind, I suppose, but not what the Bible means by faith. When the Bible is talking about faith, it means that sixth sense, which lays hold of invisible things and transforms life because it lays hold of them. Transforms our attitude to the world so that now we see the world as a creation of God. Transforms our religion so that we stop just doing rituals and things that make us feel good about ourselves. But we actually see that religion is about knowing God, coming close to God, offering ourselves to God. And transforms even our attitude to death. Because faith sees that this God, he's willing to know us, to relate to us so intimately, so closely, that he won't even allow death to break our relationship. That's what faith is. Believing that God exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now tell me, do you believe God exists? Oh, good. You're at stage one. It's not enough. Do you believe God will reward you if you seek him? Do you believe it's possible to come to God and find him, have a relationship with him that will last forever? If you do believe that, have you sought him? Have you looked for him? Have you started praying to him? Have you started asking him to make this relationship real? When you do that, you'll be a man or woman of faith. Let's pray together.